Our first scripture reading in preparation for the message this morning is from first letter of John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his neighbour, he is a liar. For he who does not love his neighbour whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his neighbour. This is the word of God.
We're going to look particularly at verse 1 of Jude, and then tonight we're going to look at the last two verses of Jude in our evening service. Jude was written only a few decades after the Holy Spirit was poured out and the beginning of the New Testament era of the church, and we have the record of that in the Acts of the Apostles. One commentator has called this little letter of Jude, the Acts of the Apostates. And so within a few decades, we move from the Acts of the Apostles to the Acts of the Apostates. If you want to know and remember what Jude is about, remember his name. In the original Greek, Jude is Judas. It's not Judas Iscariot, but it is Judas. And when we hear that word, I don't know if you've ever called any of your children Judas. Don't even if you call your dog Judas. But it's a word, it's a name that really is up there with the names of infamy in history. And so if you remember that this is written by a man called Judas, then you remember it's about apostasy in the church. But remember that it's this Judas, this Jude who wrote, is not the Judas Iscariot who betrayed our Savior and Lord. And so the real theme of this little letter is apostasy within the church. But the first verse, or first couple of verses, and the last couple of verses act as bookends around that idea of apostasy. And really, the theme of the first couple of verses and the last couple of verses is the theme of assurance. As Jude writes about apostasy, he also wants to assure and comfort and strengthen the believers to whom he is writing. So we'll be thinking of verse 1 this morning, under the heading of who you are, as a Christian, who you are, and to find assurance in that. So let's read this little letter together. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains and under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless crowds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fire, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless from the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." I'm sure some of those verses are really familiar to you. This little book packs a real punch. It's short, but there's a lot in it. And it's a great little book to study and to take your time over and not rush through it. Next Saturday will be the anniversary of a car crash in which I was involved in. It'll be 22 years ago that I had a car crash, and after being in hospital for quite a while and then coming out and recuperating, one of the things that, one of the support networks that was offered to me and which I took up for a period of time was to go and see a psychologist. and this was paid for by the government, and we sat there, and really the main technique that was used was a thing called mindfulness. You'll actually hear a lot of it if you listen in media. Mindfulness is quite a popular method or technique, if you like, used by psychologists in our world. So I'm not saying it's a Christian thing, but you'll hear this word mindfulness. And really what it is it's an attempt to bring all one's attention to the experiences you're having in the present moment. I don't know that it's Christian, because it really asks you to empty your mind. As Christians, we're to fill our mind with good things. You can read about that at the end of Philippians 4. But mindfulness teaches to bring all one's attention, to try and concentrate, empty your mind and then concentrate where you are in the present moment. To appreciate the beauty of the moment as opposed to all the busyness that your life is consumed with. And someone has expressed mindfulness in this way: it's bringing the busy mind into a present calm place here and now. And so they use different techniques such as calming music, meditating in a quiet place, concentrating on one's own breathing, even the posture that you adopt, sitting, lying, whatever, to scan your own body, to think through what you're feeling in certain parts of your body. That's mindfulness. Is that what you turn to in times of stress or times of difficulty or trouble? What is the coping strategy or mechanism you've got at the back of your mind for when stress comes? Because stress will come into your life at some point, or even depression or great difficulty. There's different levels, I suppose, of stress. Jiminy Cricket says, let your conscience be your guide. Is that where you go to? Do you go to your conscience and let that guide you? Or do you keep a positive attitude that girls or guys can do anything? You can face anything? Do you accept that you can't control all events? Or do you think that you can control events just by a positive attitude? Maybe you learn techniques about relaxing, how to relax. I'm not saying these things are bad in and of themselves, but what is your coping mechanism? Regular exercise and activity is good, sunshine is good, eating well is good, proper rest and sleep. Examining your own life to see what stresses you, what are the stressors that cause stress in you. These things are all good in and of themselves, but is that where you go when you're confronted by real, real difficulty? When I first came to Australia, it was very quickly, I learned where many Australians go whenever they're stressed. They go to a home in the gum trees with plum trees. That's where they want to go. I have the equivalent of that in Ireland where I would go. Probably wherever you come from, you have the equivalent of a home among the gum trees. But we have that ideal place that if we could just stop and get off life and go there for a while, that would be good. Jude was written to deal with the particular problem in the early church that had arisen in the mid-AD 60s. Just a few decades after Christ had walked this earth and the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the young New Testament church. And already in the AD 60s, there were ungodly people who were causing problems for the young believers. Did you pick that up in verse 4? For certain people have crept in unnoticed, crept into the church, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. So they've crept into the church. They're in the church. You know, there's a very close connection between this little letter, Jude, and the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter. And we read in 2 Peter, in the first three verses of chapter 2, for example, again in chapter 3, verse 3 and 17, Peter tells us that very soon there will be ungodly people in the church. And what Peter prophesied would happen soon has now taken place by the time we come to the book of Jude. These false prophets had come into the church and they were leading people astray. And that's why one Bible teacher has called this little letter the Acts of the Apostates. Apostates, ungodly people, have come into the church and were disrupting the life of the church. And if you read through the book of Jude, you can see learn lots about what characterizes them and so on. We're not going to be doing that this morning. And this is nothing new, because didn't Jesus prophesy when he walked the earth? For example, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, didn't Jesus prophesy that there'd be false prophets would come amongst you? And here they are in the church, a mere 30 or so years after Jesus lived. And one thing we should notice and mark before we go on is this. Don't be surprised if in church life you've come across false prophets or people who claim to be Christians who aren't Christians. It's virtually been the case since the New Covenant community came into being. I once had a good friend back in Ireland who's a minister, and we went through Bible College and Presby College together. And one time when he was a student minister, somebody in the congregation said to him, "Oh, I wish I was in the New Testament church." And my friend said to him, "Which one? Do you want to be in the Corinthian church where they were divided into groups?" Just read through the letters. Why did Paul write these letters? It's because of divisions and problems very often. Why is Jude being written? Because there are apostates in the church. But Jude, before he launches in to tackle the very subject, the presence of these false prophets and godly people within the church, before he launches into that, he brings a message of comfort to Christians in those dark days. And so you might have your coping techniques of mindfulness or whatever, your coping strategies. You might have your special place you want to go off to. And even if you can't do it physically, maybe you go off in your imagination to it. But here is a message that Jude gives, which is more substantial. Whatever is stressing or painful, whether it's the issue of unbelievers in the life of the church, or whether it's something in your life that's causing stress and causing difficulty, Jude brings a message of assurance for Christians. He wants us to realize who we are. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. I'm just going to look at verse 1, and we're going to think about who you are as a Christian. And tonight, as we look at the last two verses, we'll think about who God is. And here are these two great bookends on assurance in the book of Jude: who you are and who God is. So I just ask you to think this morning, who are you, Christian? If in that church survey we did, I don't think the question was there, but if in the church survey it was there, write down in one sentence, very briefly, who you are as a Christian. What would you have written? Would you have written an essay? Could you have defined it? Jude writes it this way. He said, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." That's who you are, if you're a believer this morning. That's who I am. So let's just briefly look at those three definitions, if you want, or three truths is better, that we might be assured and strengthened. Jude's, the letter that God has given through Jude, tells us that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called. You are called. Now, this word called is an adjective. It's a describing word. It's describing who you are. It's not a verb telling you what to do. Or it's not a verb saying what God has done. Although it in its background, it has it. This is a description of you. You are a called person. You're a person who has been called. Now, in the gospel, that good news message that Jesus taught, people are called to come to Jesus. They are called by God to follow Jesus. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It says in John's gospel, doesn't it, that all those who come to me, I will never drive away. When I was growing up in my local church, I was in an organization called the Boys Brigade, and we used to go to annual camp in our summer, and our summers were kind of like these sort of days, but anyway, we camped in the rain and the cold, and that was our summer holidays, and it was a big thing to go to camp back then. It wasn't like the days when you can travel to Australia in a day and so on. It was like a six-week voyage in a ship, but to go to BB camp was a big thing. But every morning, the bugle would burst forth in the darkness, and you had to get up. And before you got your breakfast, you had to fold up your sleeping bag, and you had to put out your kit. It had to be polished, and it had to be laid there to be marked. Last thing at night, the bugle went as well. You had to go to bed and be quiet. And just like a bugle call, God calls us. And the gospel says only Jesus can take away your sin. Your sin and everything that separates from you from God, you cannot do anything to remove that. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus has done everything that can be done and needs to be done that you might come into relationship with God, your sin having been dealt with. Only Jesus can bring us to God the Father. He calls us to follow him only. God calls us to rely on the death of Jesus Christ, to rest on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way to become a child of God. And Jude writes and says, a Christian is a called person. But there's another thing to note. It is this, that everyone who hears God's call to trust and follow Jesus doesn't do that. Not everyone who hears the call of God responds positively and has Christ as Savior and rests in his finished work. The vast majority of our neighbors and friends around here have not responded to the gospel and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Many reject the call of Jesus because they have heard it and rejected it. In one of the churches I was in Ireland, there was a man who was he came to church regularly, and you would have thought he was a Christian. He went to church regularly, but after a while you got to know him. He was a really cantankerous man, and he didn't have any of the graces of Christianity. And someone said they knew him as a young man, that he was at a gospel service, and the call went forth to follow Jesus, and he deliberately and actively rejected that. Now, we know in the grace of God that man could come to know Christ even later in life. But many people hear the call of the gospel and reject Jesus Christ. And others haven't had the opportunity to hear. And that is upon us then to make sure we are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and into the workplaces that we live in and into the families that we live in, particularly where there are people there who are not yet believers in Christ. So when Jude writes and calls Christians called people, he's not just referring to those who have heard the call of Jesus. He also means that they have accepted Christ. They are resting on Christ. They have heard the call and responded positively to the call and have repented of their sin and have exercised saving faith in Christ. In other words, to be a Christian, to be called, a called person, is a person who not only hears God's call in Christ, but also responds by obeying that call. They turn to Christ, having repented of their sin, and they put their full reliance upon the finished work of Christ for acceptance with God for this life and for all eternity. There are many references to that in the Bible. Again, thinking of Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we have a description of Christians. And Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you." He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what Peter is saying there is, you responded, you are now a called person. You have heard the gospel message and the gospel call, and you responded to it. And here is the title over you, called. Called. Have you heard the message to come to Jesus? How many times have you heard the message, come to Jesus as your only Lord and Savior? Have you responded to that call? You've heard it, but have you responded? Have you repented of your sins? Are you resting on Christ's work alone, his work alone? Or are you trying to contribute your best efforts? Are you following Jesus? Or are you resting on his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection? Well, remember, if you have, and at the beginning of this new year, remember and be encouraged by this, you are called. Called. It's a description. Remember, it's a description. You are a called person. You're relying on Christ. And this is how God sees you. You are called. Accepting Jesus' call to come to him and follow him as it's given in the gospel is the main truth in this verse when we have this description of what a believer is. It's the key description of you if you're a Christian here, a follower of Christ this morning. But the other two truths that we'll look at now, they flow from this. So because you're a called person, in the second place, notice that you are beloved in God the Father. Jude says that you are beloved in God the Father. Called people, and by called, not just who have heard the call, but have accepted the call, called people are loved in God the Father. We should always remember that God first loved us. I don't know if you heard that in the reading Peter brought this morning from 1 John chapter 4. Even before we knew God or loved him or had a thought about him, even before we were born, he took the initiative. He moved towards us even when we were still sinful, if you like, bad people, as the society would determine. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know what that is? It's a demonstration of God's love. What is God's love? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5 tells us. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Have we lost the wonder of that? We call it grace, God's love shown towards us, who were helpless, hopeless, unable to save ourselves. I think during the offering, Lucy was playing Amazing Grace. Is it just like a sentimental tune that gets us all welled up inside? Or are we really remembering our standing as called people relying upon Christ, that we are beloved by the God of eternity? The God who made everything. The God who existed before there was anything. The God of all glory. He first loved us. And so when Jude says you're beloved in God our Father, remember that God took the initiative and he came to you. And he sent forth Christ for you. And your names are engraved in the palms of his hands. He loves you. Do you ever think about when God loved you? God loved you before the world began. He predestined you in love, it says in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He loved you in eternity before you existed, before anything existed. God also loved you and worked out this love, this eternal love for you. He worked it out in earthly time, in human history. He sent Jesus forth into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved you in time 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came. And the Holy Spirit took all the blessings and benefits of Christ's death and resurrection and has applied them to your life, and you're now united to Christ. And so this love of God was not only in eternity and in time past, it's here in your life now. You are united to God because of his love. And God's love continues down to this day. For even today, people are hearing God's word, hearing his gospel, hearing his call to repent of sin and to trust in God through faith in Christ's finished work alone. And people are responding to that, and people are following him. God's love, this initiating love that flows from God, is permanent. God will never stop loving you. God will love you throughout 2022 if you live the whole year. God will love you in eternity, and he will live you to eternity. This is a permanent love. You are a called person. And because of that status, it reminds you that you are loved. You're loved by God the Father. So remember this truth, Christian, and be encouraged by it, Christian. This is who you are, loved by God the Father. And the third great ground Jude gives for assurance is this, that you are kept for Jesus Christ. You are kept for Jesus Christ. Christians, as the called people of God, are not only beloved in God the Father, they are also kept for Jesus Christ. This keeping is so rich in meaning that we could meditate on it all day and all night and throughout the coming year. But I just want to notice a couple of things about this idea of being kept. What does it mean to be kept for Jesus Christ? My wife Carol was a nurse, and one of her part-time jobs back in Ireland was as a Marie Curie nurse. And she would go into community, it was a very rural community, and often she would go out at night and she would stay with one person who has cancer, and she would stay with them all night and sit with them. And she found it really hard because you had to drive there and you were there in the middle of the night. And the worst time, I haven't done a lot of night duty, but I know some of you probably have. Was it 2, 3, 4 in the morning, worst time? And it's really hard to keep awake, and particularly if you're sitting in front of a monitor and watching it, you know, I don't know how you stay awake. I suppose coffee and other stuff, but the meaning of that's what Carol was doing. She was keeping a vigil, with the aim, of course, that she was caring for this person. But that's what this idea of kept means. It means to keep a vigil, to keep a watch over somebody, to never stop. And we read about that in Psalm 121, don't we, about the Lord. Even though we may slumber and sleep, the Lord never sleeps. He watches over us at all times. And that's what it means to keep. It means an intense, concentrated watchfulness that never stops. Maybe you have been engaged in that at some point in your life. Maybe looking after a loved one, or maybe in business or in the workplace, you've had to work really long hours and you just keep going in watchfulness, but you feel tired. But the Lord never slumbers nor sleeps, we're told, and he keeps us. And notice what it says here about Jesus Christ. It says, what we would expect to find here is that we are kept in Jesus Christ, or we're kept by Jesus Christ. And that certainly is a truth in the scriptures, that we are preserved from harm or difficulty by the power of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24 in Jude, for example. Now to him who is able to keep you. God, Christ, are able to keep you. He is able, and if you read those verses and we'll think about them tonight, he has got all power as God to keep you. And Jesus, and we are kept by the power of Jesus. But it says here in verse 1 of Jude that the Christian who is called, the Christian who is beloved in God the Father, it says that they are kept for Jesus Christ. You see what's being said here? A Christian will be kept spiritually safe, until he or she goes to be with Christ or Christ comes again. You're being kept for Christ as well as being kept by Christ and being kept in Christ. And like God's love for you, Christ's keeping is permanent. He will not slumber nor sleep. He will never lose attention in his vigilance. Christ's guarding of you, his vigilant watch over you, is permanent. Just as God will never stop loving you, so Jesus Christ will never stop keeping you until he comes again or you go to be with him. So remember this truth and be encouraged in it, Christian. This is who you are. You're kept for Jesus Christ. So then, how are you feeling at the beginning of this year as a Christian? Are you stressed? Are you spiritually dry? Are you facing some difficulty? What do? Do you go off to your quiet place and imagine a little house among the gum trees? Is that where you head off to? Or do you go to a quiet place and meditate who you are in Christ? You are called. You're beloved in God the Father. You are kept for Jesus Christ. I don't know what you think about New Year's resolutions. But this week, when New Year came in, I sent a message to a friend and said, any resolutions this year? They simply wrote back and said, no resolutions. Never make resolutions. No resolutions. But this is what they went on to say. I am poised for some big changes this coming year, which I know of. And I'm praying for God's grace to manage all of them. But there are other things I am not aware of, and I still entrust those to God. What's your outlook this morning? Are you assured of who you are in Christ? You are called if you're in Christ. Let me say again, if you've not responded to the gospel call, make sure you do it. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ, and don't leave it off. But you are called. You are in him. You're beloved by the Almighty God, the great creator of all things. You are beloved by him permanently. And you're kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, we come as many individuals, but we come as your people. We come from many circumstances. We come, O Lord, this morning with many feelings and thoughts. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to remind us of who we are in Christ. That you have called us, that you have saved us and redeemed us, that we are loved by you, Heavenly Father, for all eternity, and that we are kept in the power and for Jesus Christ. Lord, may each one of us, whatever we face right now or in the year ahead, may we be assured by who we are in Christ, and may it redound to your glory, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.